Jeremiah, continuing our Minor Prophet series. They ran out of speakers, so here I am. So enjoy. Some of the things we learn about Zechariah, some facts about him. His name means Yahweh remembers, which is fitting for the time. These guys were coming out of Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They probably felt as though they had been forgotten, and very fitting name for it. He was the grandson of Iddo, a priest. We see his grandfather returning with Zerubbabel, who was their governor. Younger contemporary of Haggai, who we learned about last week, and they started their ministries 2 months apart. Began his writings between 520 and 518 BC, and there were 27 different Zechariahs mentioned in the Old Testament. We're going to focus on just the ones tonight. And other than Isaiah, he had the most messianic prophecies of all the prophets. What we're going to do is kind of look at the history of how they got to where they're at. I know we touched on it last week. And then we're going to focus on a series of 8 night visions that Zechariah had. And if we have time from there, we'll look at some of the messianic prophecies. But if you turn to Jeremiah 29:10, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring back you to this place." So the end of their time being in Babylon was prophesied well before it happened. And then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar came in, and he had destroyed the temple, and he was in reign. Jim spoke Sunday about David, how they'd picked certain Jews, the best-looking ones, and they groomed them. But we know Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, and when he had the dream, it was of the statue with the head of gold, the breast of silver, thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And David come in, he interpreted that this dream was going to mean that your kingdom is going to fall, and subsequently the other kingdoms would fall too. And you'd think that Nebuchadnezzar would be angry about this, but he actually rewarded him for it and thanked him for it and spared his people because of it. And then after him, his son Belshazzar came in, and he was using the gold and silver plates that came from Solomon's temple to feast on. They had their concubines and was having a great big party, and he saw the writing on the walls, you know, with the hand. And, you know, they called for David again. What does this mean? And David comes in and he says, your kingdom is going to fall. And again, Belshazzar, the same thing. He was happy to know what the dream was. I don't really understand that, but he was happy. And they clothed him in purple. And that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the Persian Empire begins. And this is King Cyrus, who we talked about last week. But if you'll flip over to Isaiah 44:28. And this is about 150 years. And it's really amazing how the Bible ties together the time periods. This is 150 years before it happened. And you see in Isaiah 44:28, it says, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying to Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple your foundation shall be laid." The Bible is very specific. It called him by name 150 years before he was even empowered to do this. Very, very specific prophecy from Isaiah. And if we go on over to Ezra, we'll kind of go through the time period of what happened. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord in the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdoms and also put it into writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which was in Judah. So 150 years later, what God said through his prophet is what's happening. And so he comes in and he tells them, go rebuild. He gives them 50,000 of the Jews return. He even gives them money to help them out. He says, you know, we'll start what you're doing. I want this done. And you got to think, Cyrus, even though he was doing this, he was one of, like we've been talking about later, they worshiped different gods. So it wasn't like he was just all about this, but because God stirred his heart, that's the reason that he did what he did. It wasn't, you know, we think about our governments now and you're like, oh, I'm so disappointed with this, and I'm so disappointed with that. And while it's important to be educated and vote with your religious convictions or whatever, it doesn't matter who's in control of what's going on now, because as you see, if what God's will, what he wants done, God's the one in control, not any power that be at any time. But they go back, and in chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, let's see. Now when the adversary, okay, so they go back and they build an altar, they start their sacrifices like they did in the day of Moses. They do their sacrifices, they do the feast that they used to do, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a remembrance of the first time they were in captivity in Egypt. They built little, I guess, like wooden structures and stayed in to remind them of the time they were roaming in the wilderness, to remind them. And you see a group that after 7 years is starting to get back to what their law was at the time, the law of Moses. They're doing the right things again. And we see, as they're doing that, they start to rebuild the foundation of the temple. And verse 4, it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin had heard that they returned to exiles for building a temple to the Lord, they approached Zerubbabel and heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Sounds good, right? Any helping hands will help. But the Jewish people, they knew that this wasn't a sincere thing. These were adversaries, and they were still worshiping other gods too. So it's not always good to have help if it's the wrong help. And we see the response in verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in this building, the house of God, but we alone will build it for our Lord of Israel, as the king Cyrus of Persia has commanded us. So how'd they take that? Didn't like it. Where they go from there? They say, okay, well, if you're not going to do it, we're going to stir up trouble. We're going to give you a hard time. And in this time, Cyrus went out of power, Xerxes and Artaxerxes came into power. And so they went to him with a charge and said, these people are building this temple, and it's going to be a problem for you. If they're in power again, they've caused trouble in the past, you need to look it up. And they hit them in the soft spot. This is a soft spot today. So if we do this, then they're not going to pay taxes to you anymore. You know, taxes, big thing now, big thing then. So Artaxerxes says, okay, well, if that's the case, y'all go stop them. And that's what they do. They go back before us and stop them. And they're stopped for several years until verse 5, or chapter 5, where it says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. So we have Zechariah and Haggai. And if we looked at some of these prophets, most of the prophets, when they spoke in a way that was, I guess you would say, angry, you know, like God's wrath, God's this, you know, God's angry with you. If you don't repent, this will happen. But Zechariah comes along and he shows the other side of God. He's wanting to show the good that God wants for, the power that God has, the strength that he has over your adversaries. And we'll start out, flip over to Zechariah. verse 1 dates when it's happening, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. And starting in verse 3, it says, "Therefore I say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." And that's the same concept we have today for us. If we return to God, then he wants us there. He's not a forgetful God, but he's a forgiving God. And there may be things that we've done and we've turned away, but he's still the same plea. Turn to me and I will turn to you. And said, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus saith the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophecies, did they not overtake the fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to us, deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." That verse shows the perfect repentant heart. You know, a lot of times when we get caught up in something and somebody calls us out on something, our thing is, "No, not me, it's not my problem, it's somebody else's problem, you know. Why should I have to go to them? They should come to me," or something. But they said, God has dealt with us the way we should be dealt with. And that's very important, because he's, you know, that's the first step on the way back, is God has dealt with us the way we should be dealt with. And so God sends these visions to encourage Zechariah, and we're going to take a look at them. I'm going to read through them, and we'll discuss it a little bit, because the wording of it is just amazing to me. But God's doing things here, as you saw. You know, it was God's plan that couldn't be done without his providential hand on it. It couldn't have been done without him, like not something man could do. What are some other examples in the Bible where that you know of that, where if it wasn't for God doing it, it wouldn't be done? Red Sea. Think David and Goliath. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And one of the ones I was looking at too was Elijah and the Invisible Army. You know, and he was standing there, and he had been saying stuff that the kings didn't want to hear, and was coming to get him, and there's a guy standing there with Elijah, and he's like, "What are we going to do? We're done for." And he's like, he prayed, he said, "Open their eyes so they can see." And he opened, and there's the horses and the chariots surround them. God is in control. I mean, that's kind of the running theme of the whole thing tonight, is it's not us. It's no matter what, God's in control. But the first prophecy is going to be a vision of horsemen, and that's kind of why I mentioned the Isaiah one, because it seems like the chariots and the horsemen play a big role in what God does. It says, "On the 20th and 4th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebath, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said, I will show you what these are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and he said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these years? Withhold mercy. And the Lord answered gracious, confirming words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For a while I was angry a little, but they furthered my anger to disaster. So this is a good example of me. You know, we ask a lot of times now, why do bad things happen to good people, and why do good things happen to bad people? And the Babylonians are a perfect example of that. The Babylonians, you know, these Jewish people are supposed to say, well, they're worse than we are, but they've got a large kingdom, so why are they doing good? Well, they were serving God's purpose. He allowed them to be there. He allowed them to have the Jews in captivity because they were serving God's purpose. But he said, you know, I hope y'all learned y'all's lesson now. I'm tired of these places being at rest, because they were probably at rest, you know. For that part of the world, they were in control. And he said, but that's over now. I'm coming, and I'm going to deal with it. And how encouraging is that? If you're returning from exile to hear those words, it says, "Cry out again, this saith the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." Real powerful stuff. And then the second vision comes. It says, "I lifted my eyes and saw, behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah so that one raised his head. And these have come to terrify and cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it." So he's saying here, these have came, you know, I think it was Babylon, Egypt, Syria, and Persia. They've come to wreak havoc, but God's got something stronger than that. That's pretty strong nations. All these nations have been pretty strong and pretty dominant, but I've got something bigger than that, and I can handle that. And when Summer was little, she used to have one of her school series was this TED trip, and it's a Christian curriculum, and he talked about being all the time under the hedge of God's protection. When we're doing what God wants, we're under the hedge of his protection. And when we're not, we're doing what's outside of it. And this is a good example here, you know. When these people, always when they were doing what God wanted, God was protecting them. But when they stepped outside of it, you know, and you do that as a parent sometimes with your kids, you know. You're doing what that you want. You enjoy that. But when they're not, sometimes you have to discipline them. Same concept with God. Then the next vision comes, and it's a man with a measuring line. It says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what it is, what is the width and what is the length. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run and say to the young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be her wall of fire around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord." So, you know, they were used to, we're a select group. We're God's chosen people. And we're getting a little foreshadowing here, too, because we know who's about to come, late, you know, several years later, 500-600 years later. Jesus is going to come, and salvation is going to be offered to all. I don't know how much the people grasp all of these concepts, because we have the fortune of hindsight and be able to look back. But I mean, it's an amazing thing. You know, he's getting ready to open it up. It says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after his glory is sent to me, the nations who plundered you, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." And how great's that, to be considered the apple of God's eye. "Behold, I will shake my hand over them, they shall become a plunder. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in the day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." So he's going to come. I said, I don't know how much they knew, but he is going to come. You know, Jesus came to earth, and he dwelt in the people's midst, and he ended up ultimately dying for the sins of the world. And the next vision is a vision of Joshua the high priest. And this is my favorite of all the visions, personally, because it's so relatable. And we'll look at it. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this the brand plucked from the fire?' No, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." This vision kind of has a couple of meanings. One, the priesthood is being reinstated, but also what a picture of what it's going to be like for us. I don't know. We don't know exactly. We know some things about the judgment day. We don't know exactly how it's going to be, but when we get to heaven, there's going to be plenty of things that God can say, I mean, the devil can say about us. I've seen there's not a adult in here that hasn't seen. There's not anyone in here that hasn't seen. There's going to be plenty of accusations, and even if the devil was standing right beside us to accuse us, he has no authority. He has zero authority because Christ came and died for us, and if we've done the thing, if we've done what he wants us to do, if we've followed him, even where we fail and come short, Jesus is there to rebuke him. Hands off. This is my property, and to me it's the most powerful statement of the whole thing. It says, "And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus saith the Lord of hosts: If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge in my courts, and I will give you the rights to access among those who are standing here.'" And that's the thing. We got to do what he wants us to do. But if we do that, then we're in good shape. "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned, behold, for a sign of things to come. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." So the branch is reference to Jesus. "For behold, on the stone I have set before Joshua, on a single stone is seven eyes. I will grave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." And we know that day that it was removed, the day that Christ went to the cross, that was when the new covenant was established. The next vision is a vision of a golden lampstand. "An angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of a sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of gold and a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each lamps that are seven that are at the top of it. And there are two olive trees, one on the right bowl and the other on the left.' And I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these?' Then the angel who talked to me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said to my Lord, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you among the mountains before Zerubbabel? You shall become plain, and he shall bring forward the top of stone amid shouts of grace and grace to it.'" So Zerubbabel is the governor, and when you're a leader, sometimes that's the hardest job, and this is specific encouragement that is sent to Zerubbabel. I think about Moses and the struggles he had, but we got specific encouragement from Zerubbabel here, and it continues to say, "Then the word of the Lord came, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For whoever has despised the day of small things and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel.'" So, I think about Moses and how Zerubbabel, they probably knew the story of Moses and wandering in the wilderness and how Moses didn't get to see the promised land, right? You know, He was the leader, and he was a great man, but he didn't get to see the promised land. And Zerubbabel, they just had these setbacks. These people came in and said, we're shutting you down. And he's like, you know, I'm doing this. But it's a little more encouraging when we see the finish line on something, right? For me, it always is. If I see the finish line, it's like, okay, now I can go. Well, right here, he's being told, you're going to lay the capstone. You're going to be done with it. So how great's that to know that you the finish line is at hand because God said it is. It's as simple as that. And you got the two branches and the olive trees, and those represent Joshua and Zerubbabel. And the next vision, this is probably of the eight visions, this is probably my second favorite. And it says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and a width of 10 cubits, a big scroll. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by name, and it shall remain in the house and consume it, both timber and stones. So the enemies who've been doing the bad things, the ones that we thought for so long, the people that, oh, that it's not fair, they get away with their days are numbered. And this scroll, the reason I said it's like my second favorite one is because in the future, what's another list that we're looking forward to? Book of Life. You know, I think about that. You know, this is kind of like a foreshadowing or first reference of the Book of Life, because this scroll represents destruction, but there's another book that's going to be written one day that represents the exact opposite. And, you know, that's the one we want to be in, the one that's going to spare us. Next, we have the vision of the woman in the basket. And it says, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said, or the woman in the basket, forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what it is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, a leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust her down the leaden weight on the opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said, to the land of Shinar, to build the house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down on its base. And this vision kind of represents what we can't do. We don't have the ability to take our sins away. And we don't have the ability that, you know, those people didn't have the ability at all to vanquish their enemies or overthrow it. Like when Persia came into power, they were still outnumbered. They were still, it wasn't by their ability, it was by God's. He put in Cyrus's heart to let those people to go. And that's the reason it happened, was because he wanted to. But God has the ability to take sin away. I guess I missed my slide there. No, there we go. And then we kind of come full circle. We started out with horses, and we come back to horses. It's the vision of the four chariots. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are those going out the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country, and the white one goes after him, and the dappled one goes towards the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. And then he cried, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest. I saw a commentary that implied, and I like this idea, that you see the black horse is sent out first, and you know, black kind of is a representation of death and destruction, and that's God sending his destruction out over the people that took advantage and were sinful. And what's following right behind it? The white horse, the pure, you know, beauty of you know, victory. White represents victory, and that's what put his spirit at rest, because, you know, again and again, God is in control. So all this stuff was designed to encourage a people who not want, you know, they fell into captivity before, and they came out and they started doing their own things again. They fall into captivity again. They come out, they're doing the right things. They get discouraged, and they stop doing it out of fear. You know, before they didn't have fear. When they built the altar, they built it in spite of fear. But then sometimes, that's like us, right? Sometimes we're real on fire. We're in the Word. We're doing what we're supposed to. And nothing can stop us. And then we get a little bit of doubt, and that doubt snowballs. And when adversaries come, it's a little bit easier to back away, and they backed away. But we got these encouraging words. And I want to flip back over to Ezra, and let's see how it turns out with what they've went through there. Okay, so where we stopped when we was in Ezra was, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and prophesied to Darius. And word goes back to Darius, and what does he say? He says, well, they're saying that Cyrus said it. Let's look it up, see what Cyrus said. So he goes through, and he gets the archives, and sure enough, Cyrus had said, rebuild the temple, right? So, let's see. So he reads through what it says, and he finds out that indeed is what it says. And then if you go to chapter 6, verse 6, and I don't know if God has a sense of humor or not, but you know, these guys probably went back and said, well, it's as simple as we'll say our peace and they'll get shut down again and we'll be all right. But starting in verse 6 of chapter 6, here's his response. Now, therefore, Tatnia, governor of the province beyond the river of and your associates, the governors, who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of the house of God alone. So they probably was like, what? You know, you're telling us to, well, this isn't what we was expecting. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding you, what you should do for these elders and Jews that are rebuilding the house. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue of the tribute of the providence from beyond the river. So not only did they not get what they wanted, but God had them, you know, it's like a movie script. God had them pay to help rebuild the temple. You can't only not interfere with them, but you're going to pay for it. And then he warns them, he says, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, salt, wine, oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let it be given to them day by day without fail, and that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters the edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it. And I read that Darius, that was one of the things that he impaled, like 2 or 3,000 of the Babylonians. That was something that he did. And he was saying, if y'all go against what I'm saying, not only am I on their side, I'm going to let them do it, but how a beam is to be pulled from your own house and you're to be impaled on it. And again, this is someone who is following many gods. He's not just following our God. So it's not like he did it just because he believed the same things. It's God was moving. God was in control here. He was the reason that things were happening. So, and he shall be impaled on it, and the house shall be made a dunghill, or just pile of rubble. To me, that's really powerful to show that how God is in control and how in control he is. And when we get weighed down with, I liked what was spoken Sunday with, what's the name? My brother Gifford, when he said, you know, how much time should we waste on worry? And he said, of course, the answer always is none. And the answer should be none, because what good does it do? No matter how big the situation is, these people were in a bad situation before, and they were in a horrible situation, and it worked out because to be that way because God was in control. They came out of that situation not by anything they did, other than, well, I guess at some point they did turn back to God. But that's what we need to be focusing on, is whether we're turning and do what are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we going out and doing the right things? Because if we're doing the right things, God's in control and he'll handle the rest. And us worrying about not going to do nothing for it. Okay, we also got a few of the messianic prophecies. Somebody look up 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 8. 2, 4 through 8. And I'll read the first here from Zechariah on this second. So Zechariah 6:12. Zechariah 6:12 says, "And say to him, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Has anybody got the 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8? I like looking at these because this is stuff that was written 500-600 years before Christ, and you can look at one and look at the other. The Bible is seamless, and you can tell that by looking at these. And that's just what that was. It's that, you know, Zechariah was saying that there's one coming to build the church, and that Christ, you know, he's the foundation of the church. And then we have Zechariah 9:9. Which says, if somebody will find Matthew 21:5, 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey." And And we know this is the triumphal entry to Jerusalem. Anybody got it? Again and again, it's not like one was written here and then it's all changed up here. It's seamless. And if you look at Zechariah 12:10 and John 19:35, it talks about the piercing. And we know when Christ went to the cross, his arms and legs were pierced. And Zechariah 13:17 lines up with Matthew 26:31 as Christ the smitten shepherd. You know, it says when he was when they came to take him away, what happened to all the apostles? They went everywhere, right? You know, some of them followed him from a distance, but when Christ was smitten, they did leave him, and even Peter, who said, "Though I die with you, I won't." And what did he do? He denied him three times, right? Well, thanks for listening. I know the second bell's about to ring, and that's about all I got. Thank you.